Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church. Aletheia exists to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. To find out more or to connect with Aletheia Church, visit aletheia.org.
Hi, everyone. Welcome to Aletheia. My name is Sarah McCarthy. I am on staff here at Aletheia in Cambridge, and it is my honor and my joy to be carrying on in our sermon series, Enduring Hope, with you all today. First of all, I just wanted to say welcome, whether you're joining from your living room, whether you're on your couch, in your dorm room, maybe you're in your kitchen eating something delicious during church, who knows, because COVID. We're so glad that you're here. I know that there are so many things that can distract us and get in the way of joining church, especially when we're online. So thank you for being here. I know that God sees that and is going to honor that and wants to meet with you today. So I'm really excited. We're going to be in week 3 today of our sermon series, Enduring Hope, where we are asking the question of the book of Daniel, what kind of hope must Daniel have had in his God to have endured the way that he did in exile? And hope is something that's inherently about the future. It's inherently about what we believe is going to happen. And so because of that, today we're going to be focusing a bit on this idea of future hope. And our big idea, I'm going to give it to you straight up front, is that the world will lie about your future. So entrust your future to the one true king. The world will lie about your future. So entrust your future to the one true king. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3, and I'm actually going to do something a little bit different this week, and I'm going to read the first half of the chapter, and we're going to talk about it, and then we're going to read the second half of the chapter and talk about it, because, man, Daniel's got some long chapters in it. So we're going to take this in two bits today. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and then pray, and then we're going to dig in. So here's what it says. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Join me in praying before we dive in. Lord, we lift these words up to you. We lift my words up to you. God, I pray that you would show us in this story today what it is that you want us to understand about our future hope and who it is in and how it is that we live that out. God, would you give us real and tangible and enduring hope today in the midst of whatever circumstances we're walking through? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we said that the big idea that we're unpacking today is the world will lie about your future, so entrust your future to the one true king. In the first half of this passage, we see that first big idea, that the world is going to lie about your future. And we see it start from the very beginning of the passage. So for any of you who joined us last week, you'll remember Pastor Adam spoke to us about Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that Daniel interprets for him. In the dream, there's a head of gold and then different types of metal all throughout the statue's body and feet of clay. And the interpretation of the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will last for his lifetime, but the kingdoms that come after him will eventually crumble. And God's kingdom will reign supreme in the earth. From the very beginning, from verse 1 of this passage, you'll see King Nebuchadnezzar is setting up an image of gold that's gold all the way from the head to the feet. So he's saying from the very beginning that he's deluded about his own future. So we said our big idea is that the world will lie about your future. The first place we see that is that King Nebuchadnezzar is deluded about his own future because he is saying in this statue that his kingdom of gold is going to last forever, that it's never going to crumble. He's building it on the plains in Babylon, which if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, that's the same place that the Tower of Babel was built. And so the Tower of Babel was this moment way early on in the history of humans where all the peoples come together and say, let's build a tower that reaches to the gods on our own. We don't need God to do this. Let's just build a tower that will unite all of us and will reach to the gods on our own. And so he's building this tower of gold. He's building it on the plains of Babylon, right where the Tower of Babel was built. And then he's saying that all these different, the list of governing officials that I kept reading you, the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates, and it goes on and on. These are all of the ruling authorities from all over his kingdom. So he's building a statue where people from every nation and language and tongue are supposed to come and worship at. And he threatens them with death if they won't do it. And it seems at first like that has worked. We see in verse 7, it says, therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of all these different instruments, all of the people and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So that first chunk of the passage leads us to believe that maybe King Nebuchadnezzar is deluded about his own future, but it seems like it's working, at least for the moment, to force everyone under pains of death to bow down and worship. But then he finds out that Daniel's friends aren't worshiping the statue. And so he calls them and he makes this claim about their future. In verse 15, he says, now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, all of these different instruments, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I've made, that's well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will be able to deliver you? So he makes this if-then statement to them. If you'll indulge me, I'm a math nerd. I studied math in undergrad. And if-then statements are the way you do proofs, which was my favorite nerdy math class in college, where you start from statement A and you get all the way to the end by making these, like, if this is true, then this is true. And if this happens, then this happens. And that's the way you work yourself through the problem. And Nebuchadnezzar is making this if-then statement to them. Like, if you're willing to lay down and to worship this statue, all will be well and good. If you're not willing to, then you're going into the fiery furnace. And I think it's worth pausing here and asking where that happens in our lives. So for most of us who are tuning in today, who are worshiping from wherever you're worshiping from, most of us, our experience is not that we have been told literally that if we won't bow down and worship something other than our God, that we'll be thrown in a furnace. Certainly there are Christians throughout the world who find themselves in dilemmas that are much more similar to this than maybe something we've gone through. But there are certainly a million ways in which we're told, either consciously or unconsciously, throughout our lives, that we must bow down to this thing, that we must compromise on the worship of God in some area, or else something bad will happen to us. Maybe we won't be thrown into a fire, but maybe we'll be isolated, or we'll be judged by other people, or they won't want to be in relationship with us. Maybe it'll cost us something that we really want. So some of the examples that came to mind this week, to put some real meat on this, are things like, if you're not willing to compromise on your morals in this job, you're never going to get promoted. Or if you're not willing to like slightly fudge and maybe sort of cheat on this test, you're never going to pass that really hard class that you're in. Maybe it feels like if you're not willing to indulge in excessively drinking or doing drugs, that you're not going to be welcome in your group of friends anymore, that they're not going to want you around. For others, it might be, if I lose my job, my family's going to starve. In relationships, I think this comes up a ton. How many of you have maybe been told, like, if you aren't willing to have sex before marriage, no guy's ever going to marry you? Or if you don't, or told yourself that if you don't date this person who's in front of you, that no one better is ever going to come along. So there are a million ways. For me this week, the very real if-then statement in my life was, if my baby does not sleep, I am going to die, which, not necessarily what the world is telling me, but definitely what my flesh was telling myself this week. So there are a million ways, heavy and also maybe less heavy, that we see these if-then statements in our own lives every day, and that the outworking of them in a very real sense is, if you don't compromise on the worship of God, if you aren't willing to also bow down and worship this other thing, then you are in some way going to be thrown into the fire. And this has been around since the beginning of time. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first king to do this, and certainly won't be the last. This is, if you look back all the way to the beginning of Genesis, this was the very first lie that our parents were told, our first parents, that God was holding out on them, and that if they didn't compromise on worshiping God and obeying God, that they were gonna miss out on something. And so we see, even in the garden, that the serpent's very first lie to Adam and Eve was, like, if you don't eat this apple, you're not really gonna know the knowledge of good and evil. If you don't do this thing that God told you not to do, something bad is gonna happen to you. So that leaves us at this inflection point in the passage where Daniel's friends have been told, if you're willing to bow down and worship, that's great. If not, then you're getting thrown into the furnace. And we said that the big idea here is how the world will lie to you about your future. So let's dive into the second half of the passage and see what they do and where it takes us. So I'm going to read verses 16 through the end of the passage now. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we said in the first half that the world will lie about your future. And in the second half of the passage, we see we can entrust our future to the one true king. So Daniel's friends have just been posed this question of, are you going to bow down and worship this God, or would you like to be thrown into the fiery furnace? And they start out by saying, "We don't need to answer you in this. If you throw us in the furnace, our God is able to deliver us, and we believe that he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you." They're entrusting their future to the true king, who they know is king. They know that they don't know what the then part of the statement is. If they have an if-then statement, they don't know what the outcome will be. They don't know the then, but they know that they're going to entrust that to God and not to Nebuchadnezzar, that they're not going to believe his claim that he has control over their future. So they're showing that their hope for their future is in God, not just what in God will do, not just in what God promises to them, not just in what they think God will want the outcome to be, but that they're putting their hope and their trust in a very physical sense in God in this moment. And that contrasts to King Nebuchadnezzar, who very clearly his future hope is in himself. He's shown that with his statue of gold and with all of his leadership, that he believes he has ultimate control over the future. And what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are showing here is they're saying, no, we're going to entrust our future to the one true king, to the one who actually has the power to save us or to choose not to. So they're demonstrating to us to entrust that they entrust their future to the one true king. But it begets the question of why. Like, why is it worth entrusting their future to God instead of entrusting their future to Nebuchadnezzar, especially when the stakes seem so high? And the rest of the passage goes on to show us why exactly it is that it makes sense for them to place their hope, their future hope in God. So they entrust their future to the one true king. The first reason we see that was the right decision is that God goes with them into the fire. There are a million ways God could have saved them from the fiery furnace. He could have put the furnace out. He could have poof and magically put them in another location away from Nebuchadnezzar. He's the God of the universe. He could have chosen any way to save them from the fire. But the way that he chose to most reveal who he was that he first got into the fire with them. We don't know from the passage if this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, if this is God himself, if this is an angel, exactly like it doesn't give us the exact mechanics of what's happening, but it's very clear that a messenger from God, someone who is meant to represent God, has shown up in the fire with them, walking around inside of it before anything else ever happens. So one of the reasons they're able to entrust their future to the true king is that he's the kind of king that gets into the furnace with them. That is, if he's going to allow them to go into danger, that he goes into it with them and protects them in it. And the second, he's with them in the fire. And then we also see that he's the one who holds the power over life and death. So Nebuchadnezzar has been running around claiming that he's going to kill anybody who is unwilling to worship him. But notice this. The soldiers that work for Nebuchadnezzar, They're called his mighty men in this passage. They presumably have been bowing down and worshiping the statue. They've been doing everything that Nebuchadnezzar commanded. They still die in the fire. They go up to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, and they're the ones consumed by it. So even though Nebuchadnezzar has been saying all this time, if you're willing to bow down and worship the statue, you'll be safe. If you're not willing, you're going to die in the fire. This shows that he doesn't actually have the power to promise that to anyone. His soldiers who have been obeying him still wind up dying in the fire. And in the same way, when the world makes these claims to us of like, if you don't do this, then that's going to happen. And if you don't do this, then that's going to happen. The world doesn't have the power to make those claims to us. It's not what's in control. By contrast, we're told that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, that they came out not only not dead, but they came out unharmed, unsinged, that there was no smell of smoke on them, that their clothes were intact. Like, the fire had absolutely no power to harm them. So they entrust their future to the one true king because he goes with them into the fire and because he's the one who holds the power over life and death, not Nebuchadnezzar and not the world and not anyone else other than God. So the first half of the passage ended with this question, what God can save you? And we see that it brings it all the way around to at the very end, Nebuchadnezzar saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. See that word trust? They entrusted their future to him. Who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God. The last thing that we're meant to see in the passage about entrusting our future to the one true king is that as we walk that out in obedience, trust very often just looks like obedience, right? We show that we're entrusting our future to God when we obey him and when we walk into the furnace. As they do that, Nebuchadnezzar and all of the governors and counselors and everyone who's been gathered are all able to see the way that God delivers these men. So as they step in obedience, as they're willing to literally offer their bodies up as sacrifices in the obedience of God, they're able to see God act in this way, and so is everyone around them, none of whom would have seen this happen if they hadn't had the courage to stand up and say, we're not going to worship you, and we're going to entrust our future to God instead. So, say what we've said. The world will lie to us about our future, but we can entrust our future to the one true King, who's with us in the fire, who has the power over life and death. And so you might be saying at this point, okay, Sarah, it's a very nice story that's in the Bible, but it's one story. How am I supposed to know that if I entrust my if-then statement, if I entrust the thing I'm walking through to God, that he's going to come through for me? And that's where we get to remember that we have the benefit of hindsight that Daniel's friends did not have. So we have the benefit not just of this story, but of another story that comes later in our Bibles, of how God himself chooses to come down. The same way that God could have chosen to save them from the fire in some other way that didn't require God getting in the fire with them, God could have chosen to save humanity in some other way than coming down to earth and living here. Jesus lived on this earth, was literally in the fire with us, and then went to the cross in order to say, I'm going to take upon me all of the fires, all of the judgment, all of the pain and the shame and the messiness of human existence was poured out on Jesus so that 3 days later he could show as he rose that he's the one who has power over death and life, that death does not have power over him, and in Jesus death does not have power over us. Scripture tells us, in calling back to that story, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So we're able to look to Jesus and to look to the cross and say, whatever it is that I'm walking through, Jesus came and he lived in it with us. And he died and rose again to show that death and the world and sin and pain are not the thing that has power over me. The thing that has power over me is Christ and his resurrection life that is in me. So that's how we're able to know that we can entrust our, put our future hope in the one true King and not in the lies that the world tells us. So we're going to get really practical because I would hazard a guess that all of us have some area in our lives where it's hard not to believe the ways that the world lies to us about our future. So I want you to go grab a pen and a piece of paper. We'll wait. We have all day. Go ahead and grab a pen and a piece of paper and come back. While you're doing that, I want you to think about what those if-then statements are in your own life. You can literally make a T-chart. It's just like we're in school. Maybe you have kids who are doing virtual school. We're just gonna run with that. And write if on one side and then on the other. And I just want you to pray about, God, what are the things in my life that I'm believing the lie that if I compromise on the worship of God in this area, if I'm just willing to bow down to this other thing, then life will get better. But if I don't, then something bad is gonna happen. Maybe it's interpersonal. Maybe it's, I have to hold on to anger at this person or else they're gonna get away with it. Or I have to do this thing or else this person's gonna get hurt. If it's something that's telling you something contrary to scripture that it's claiming you have to do, if you don't do this thing that's in opposition to God's word, then this bad thing will happen. Then it sounds much more like Nebuchadnezzar's voice than it does like God's. So write some of those things down. And then I just want you to ask yourself, where is God in the fire with you in that thing? Because he's there. He's walking through it with you. He's not asking for obedience from afar. He's asking for it as he stands next to you in the fire. And are you willing to entrust your future to God and not to the world? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers didn't survive the fire. No one else has the ability to make us promises about our future other than God. He's the one that is most worthy of our trust and our trust that works itself out in obedience. So final thought, and then we're gonna go back into worship. Remember back at the beginning of the passage, Nebuchadnezzar starts out building this statue that he says that he is implying with the statue that he's gonna reign forever. And he calls people from every tribe and nation and language to come worship at it. And he threatens them with death if they won't. Where else in our Bible do we see people from every nation and tribe and language worship together? We see it in Revelation. We see it at Jesus's throne. Jesus is the God who comes and he steps into the fire with us. And before his throne, he promises, not on the threat of punishment and death, but there's an invitation because he was willing to go into the fire, that people from every tribe and language and nation are invited to come and to worship together at his throne. That's a vision that can make us promises about our future that are true and that he will withhold. It's a vision that won't perish or grow old and that we get to invite other people into. What an amazing vision of community we could be if we were to invite other people in to this God who's not only with us in the fire, but who holds the power over life and death as he walks in the fire with us. So we're gonna go back into a time of worship. I wanna invite you to stand and to sing and to bring before God these if-then statements in your life, and maybe bring them before us. We would love to pray for you today. We would love to stand with you in the fire the same way that God does. So please let us know how we can pray for you, and let's worship together now. I'm gonna pray for us as we end. Lord, we lift this time up to you. God, we lift our lives, our physical bodies up to you in worship. We thank you that you are the one that we can entrust our future to, because you're with us in the fire and because you are the one that holds control over our future. We thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.